Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Thank you, Steve, for leading us in those songs. If you've got a Bible, we're in John chapter 5. As we continue our series called Memorize John, the goal here is to gain a deeper understanding of the Gospel of John, memorizing the main concepts of each chapter. This lesson is kind of focused on visual tools to help us remember some of those main ideas, and I hope that they have been helpful to you. The first four are hanging on the wall. We will continue to put those up as we get through them. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 5, and this comes right on the heels of, well, may not be chronologically on the heels, but what has just happened in chapter 4. Most of chapter 4 is the woman, Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria and Sychar, but it ends with Jesus healing the son of an administrator in Capernaum. That healing that took place when Jesus returned to Galilee after passing through Samaria. When we pick up in chapter 5, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And likely that some time has passed. We don't know how long. John is not particularly concerned about the chronology or about the passage of time, and so it's hard to know. He mentions at the beginning of chapter 5 that Jesus is there for a feast. We don't know which feast. And so, again, it's unknown, but it's likely that some time has passed just simply because he's back in Jerusalem. As we last left him, he was in Cana of Galilee, and now he's back in Jerusalem. The graphic for chapter 5, and several have already said this morning, hey, I don't see the 5 in this. It's hard to see, and I'll explain why. But the 5, what we've got here, we've got 5 columns holding up a roof. And if you look on the roof, there is a 5. And if you can't see it, turn your paper sideways. It's on the back of the bulletin. The reason why it's hard to see is because the original image was just the 5 columns. And it bothered me that the number 5 wasn't in it. And so this week, I told Mike, I spent way more time than was reasonable. I added a roof to the columns with a 5 on it. Put some vines on there to make you at least think, hopefully will make you think it's a roof. But if you can see it, and if anybody comes later that wasn't here this morning and they're looking at the sign going, wait, where's the 5? Tell them, show them where the 5 is, okay? 5's on the roof. And the idea here is that the initial events of this chapter, which is the healing, Jesus heals a man who had been lame for 38 years, takes place at the Pool of Bethesda, which is described, depending on your translation, my translation describes it as a 5-roofed colonnade. Some will say portico, some will say porch. But it was a pool that was surrounded by essentially porches, 5 porches held up by columns. And so when you see the roof with the number 5 on it, you'll remember that there were 5 roofs surrounding this pool where Jesus healed the lame man. With regard to the outline, there's going to be a lot of blanks on the outline. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the outline beside the picture because we're going to go through the whole thing. Up to this point, I've just picked out little pieces, but I want to try to cover the whole thing this morning quickly. And so I'm not going to spend much time on the outline because we're going to go through and fill in all the blanks. The blanks for the final 4 that begin with the letter T, they are repeated twice on your handout. They're in the outline, but they're also in the body of the handout because that's where I'm going to spend most of the time, and I hope that makes sense. But they are repeated. But I'm going to start with the beginning of the chapter, which is where the miracle occurs. And if you pick up in verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, we don't know which feast, but we know Jesus is in Jerusalem. It says, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda. Some translations will translate that as Bethsaida, but the majority of the translations will call that Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. I want to talk about the geography and the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Okay? So here's a map, first century map. I know there's a lot going on this map. I'm not going to go through all of it. But the city of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus had multiple walls. After the death of Jesus, about 30 years after the death of Jesus, the final bit of the outer wall was completed. There were actually three levels of walls around Jerusalem, but 30 years later, the outermost wall was completed just in time for Rome to burn it to the ground. But what we're looking at in a map, this is a north-south, south-west-east map. You've got the purple is the outermost wall, which at the time of Jesus was likely in this area, but later on went even way further out here. But you've got different color-coded walls in orange and green. But you've got the Mount of Olives to the eastern side. It's not labeled, but you have on the west and the south, you have the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, which is actually the same word that we get our word hell from that's in our translations. You've got the Kidron Valley, the Valley of the Brook Kidron on the east side. And the most prominent thing that would have been in the, quote, skyline, I don't know if there was such a word as skyline back in those days, but would have been the Temple Mount. The temple is the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. It is today, even though the city is completely different. The Temple Mount, some of it is still there, the original Temple Mount from Herod the Great. But just north of the Temple Mount, you had a wall and a gate, and that gate was the Sheep Gate. And just inside the Sheep Gate, you have what on this map is great. It's in light blue. You can't read it. It doesn't matter because it says Sheep's Pool. But that is the same pool as the Pool of Bethesda. It was described by ancient writers outside of Scripture, described it as a two-level pool. Okay, two-level pool surrounded by roofed porches. Okay, now this is a model of the city of Jerusalem from the first century, actually in Jerusalem, in the Israel Museum. And here is the Temple Mount. So now I am, this would be like standing on the Mount of Olives looking to the west. So west, south, north, east. And to the north of the Temple Mount, if you look right up here, you can see this little pool with red roofs. And if I get a little closer, this is the Pool of Bethesda. And the reason why it's referred to as having five roofs, you may look at that and go, that looks like more like eight or nine, roofs. Well, it's counted as one side, that's one roof, okay? So you got one side, what, two sides, three, four, five. And notice they're all held up by columns. That's your five-roof colonnade, okay? Your five porches surrounding the Pool of Bethesda. A little closer view, this again, the model. Ancient writers described it as being a two-level pool. Now, we actually have the remains of the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem today, which is very difficult to look at it and figure out even what you're looking at, because over the centuries there have been two church buildings built on that site. So not only do you have the remains of the pool, you have the remains of two church buildings. So there's a lot of just rock in there. But this is the location where it was. And this actually, even though there's all kinds of stuff built up, this is where the lower pool would have been. And then this is where the upper pool would have been. This looks more like a pool than the lower side. This is where the upper pool would have been. But that's the Pool of Bethesda. Okay, so a prominent pool in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the first thing that happens, though, in this pool is we're told that there's a bunch of people gathered there. Okay. In my translation, verse 3, it says, in these, meaning in these porticos, in these porches, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, in my translation, after that verse, we skip to verse 5. If you were following along this morning when Dwight was reading, I was actually glad he read from the King James, you heard a verse that you didn't see on the screen, okay? And that is the verse 4, which appears in the King James with no footnote, the New King James with a footnote. In the New American Standard, the American Standard, it's either in italics or it's in a bracket. And then in more modern translations like the ESV and the NIV, it's not there at all. And the reason why that verse is not there in more modern translations is because the oldest manuscripts do not have that verse. It is most likely it was added as a comment by a later scribe to say, this is the reason why all the people were gathered at the pool. This is what they thought was going to happen, that the Spirit was going to descend on the waters and that the first one in the water was going to be healed. But again, not in the oldest manuscript, so don't let that bother you if you're like, hey, how come my Bible doesn't have a verse 4 or my Bible does have a verse 4? That's the reason why, okay? But whatever it was, it is evident that all of these folks that were gathered at the pool were there thinking, if we can get ourselves in the water, we're going to be healed, right? That's the context, okay? So I'm going to pick up in verse 5. It says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So he hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. And he says, when Jesus saw him lying there, and that brings us to the next point of the outline, is that the crippled man has an encounter with the Christ. He has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus goes directly up to him and says, do you want to be healed? Okay. The sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Okay. Now, again, I think that verse 4 was added later in later manuscripts to explain what did John mean when he said that the water was stirred up. So, well, people thought that the Spirit descended. That's, he said, they're explaining what was happening. And he says, while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. And then John adds, now that day was the Sabbath. Okay, a few things about that. The man had been lame for 38 years. But Jesus comes up to him and ultimately heals him. But the man did not ask to be healed, right? Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? The man never expresses a belief or faith in Jesus. So this healing was not as the result of an expression of belief or a demonstration of faith, right? This was just simply Jesus walking up to this man and asking him to do the impossible, which was what? Stand up. Stand up, roll up your bed. Okay? Now, something that really jumped out at me as I was digging through this, I mean, I've known this story for most of my life, and I'm sure you have too. Something that really jumped out at me, though, is that the reaction of the man. I had never really thought about this before. What would you expect to happen if someone had been lame for 38 years and all of a sudden they're able to stand up and roll up their bed? They'd be, I mean, absolutely fired up, screaming, yelling, rejoicing, giving, you know, thanking the one who did it. There is no evidence in here that any of that happened, right? And I had never really thought about that before, but he never says a word of thanks. He never even demonstrates rejoicing. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It made me think about when Jesus, in Luke 17, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers. You remember that story? He healed the 10 lepers, said, hey, as you're walking to the priest, you're going to be healed. And only one of them came back, right? And he says, didn't I heal 10 of you? It kind of reminds me of that, like, why are you not thankful? Why are you not offering? Why are you not rejoicing? Why are you not praising God? Why are you not expressing belief in Jesus? When this man encountered the power of Jesus, he just did nothing. He did nothing. Well, he actually did more than nothing. He did something worse than nothing. We'll see that in just a second. So the next thing we come across, we go down to verse 10. It says, the Jews, okay? The Jews. So I've got this as Jesus, the crippled man, and the critics. Okay, so this is immediately after the healing. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Okay, they're saying, hey, you violated the fourth commandment. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about, you know, the violation of the fourth commandment. It wasn't the only time in Scripture that Jesus was accused of violating the Sabbath. But we'll leave that lesson for another day. But he says, He says, but he answered them, meaning the man who was healed, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So when I say the man did worse than nothing, when he's accused by the Jews of violating the Sabbath, what does he do? Wasn't me. It was him. The one who had just healed him. He said, no. It was him. Okay? It was him. Now, keep going. And we have the second time that this man encounters Jesus. Okay? Not another blank to fill in. This is still the crippled man in the Christ. But the second time that he encounters Jesus. And it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So now we've moved to the temple, a little bit to the south, not far away. All right? And said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, and that nothing worse may happen to you. And so, you would think the man would go, thank you so much, praise you, I believe you, tell me more. And what does he instead do? It says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So he goes and says, that's him, right there. He's the one that did it. Okay, so you with me so far? That's the reaction. All right, so let's hit the second half of this. In the second half of this, we move from the miracle to the message. The miracle at the pool to the message at the temple. Because now we're at the temple. And the context is the man who's been healed just points out to the Jews who had accused him, that's the one who did it. That's the one who told me to take up my bed. And so now we have this interaction between the Jews and Jesus. Okay? Now, the first thing that happens is what I've labeled a tirade. It's the tirade of the Jews, okay? And their tirade is described this way. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. What does that mean, this is? That they believed he did what? That he broke the law of the Sabbath. It says, okay, that's why they're persecuting him. But then it says, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Oh, Jesus is going to take it up a notch. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him. That's quite an escalation, right? To kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And what does that mean? Look at the last part of verse 18. Making himself equal with God. So in this tirade, you have a dramatic escalation from we're accusing you of being a lawbreaker, persecuting him, verbally persecuting him, to we're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. Now, what would you expect to happen, normal human, facing the threat of death over something that they had said? I'm going to take a step back from what I said, right? I'm going to retreat. But what does Jesus do in the face of Jews who want to kill him? He hits them with truth. I think of this like doubling down. I'm not a betting card player, but I understand the concept of doubling down. You see your cards, you double your bet, right? Jesus goes all in. He doesn't back off from his claim to be equal with God. He doubles down. Look at, by the way, for the rest of this, I'm not going to read every word, okay? Because you're looking at the clock going, we're going to be here all day, okay? So I'm not going to read every word. I'm going to hit the highlights, all right? But we're going to go through the same part of the text, specifically verses 19 through 29. We're going to go through it twice, looking at kind of two different angles. But there's, in response to the Jews being upset that he's claiming to be equal with God, Jesus three times in the next 10 verses, three times says it again in three different ways that he's equal with God. Okay? I want you to note these with me. Okay, here comes the first one. In verse 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So Jesus says the activities of the Father are the same as the activities of the Son. What is that another way of saying? We are about the same things because we are the same, right? You with me? Okay. Second thing. The second thing that he says is go down to verse 21. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then if you go down to verse 26, he says it's a similar thing. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life. And so what he's saying is, both the Father and I, we're givers of life. Now think about how John began this gospel. You know, talking about the Word, he said, in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. And then Jesus will say, you know, I came later in chapter 10, will say, I came that they might have life and have it to the abundance. And then in the upper room with the disciples, he will say, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. Here he says, God is life, and the Father is life, and I am life. And then the third thing, and this is, I have to believe, even though we're not told about the Jews' reaction, I have to believe this would have been like pushed him over the edge. Because he says in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he says, both the Father and I are worthy of honor. But even more than that, you cannot honor the Father unless you are willing to honor the Son. Say it another way. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. So he says, hey, we're both worthy of honor, but you have to honor both of us. You have to honor me in order to honor the Father. And so three different ways Jesus tells them, yeah, I'm equal with God. I am God. Okay? Now, from there, I want to go through the same scripture. The same scripture, 19 through 29, and talk about tasks. Because another theme of this section is not just that the Father and the Son are one, but that also the Father has given the Son authority, has given him a mission, given him things to do. And there's three of them. Again, there's three of them. And the three of them are, the first one comes in verse 20. Okay? After he talks about how that, you know, we have our activities are aligned, he says this: greater works than these will he show him, meaning the Father will show greater works than these to the Son. And he says, so that you may marvel. So what is he talking about? He's saying the Father is going to work mighty works through me. Greater works. We think about greater. What has just happened? What's just happened? He took a man who had been lame for 38 years and told him to stand up. And he did. And even then walked to the temple. And so Jesus says, he's going to work even greater works through me. Why? So that you may marvel. Well, what greater works could there possibly be than asking a man who had been lame to stand up and walk? Well, what about in chapter 11? What about Lazarus? Lazarus is what? He's dead. And he tells him to walk out of the tomb, right? What about after Jesus himself dies on the cross? What happens? Jesus himself walks out of a tomb. So does Jesus perform greater works than having a lame man stand up and walk? Yes. And why did God work those works through Jesus? To affirm who Jesus was and why he was here. Peter said the same thing on the day of Pentecost. A man attested to you by mighty signs and works and wonders. God attested to him. So the first thing is, he's going to do mighty works. He's here to do the mighty works of God. And the second thing, which we see several times in here, but in verse 22, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then if you go down to verse 27, it says, he, meaning the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment. So Jesus says, the Father has sent me to be what? To be judge. To judge the world. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Jesus isn't backing down. It's quite a claim. And again, is that consistent with Scripture? Jesus in Matthew 25 says, hey, when the Son of Man comes back, who is the Son of Man? It's Him in all His glory. And He will sit on His throne and do what? Separate the sheep and the goats, right? In Acts chapter 10, when Peter's talking to Cornelius and his family, he says, He commanded us to preach, meaning Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Who is going to judge the world? The Son is going to judge the world. The third thing, the third task that He says God has given Him the authority to complete is to be a giver of life. A giver of life. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. He says, I am the giver of life, and I decide who I'm giving life to. Okay? Well, who are those that He decides He's going to give life to? Look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He says, the one who believes the Father who sent me, that's the one who has eternal life. Who did He say the same thing to that we've already looked at? Nicodemus, right? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So He says, hey, He sent me to give life to the one who believes me, who believes in my word. That's who I'm to give life to. And then going on in verse 28, He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Meaning, I'm going to come and I'm going to call people out of the tombs. I'm going to call them out of the tombs. And He says, they're going to hear my voice and come out, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. Meaning the ones who have lived a life believing in me, they're going to be called out of the tombs to life. To life. And the ones who are called out of the tombs that haven't followed me, those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. So those who believe in Him, they'll escape judgment. They'll escape the wrath of God. But those who don't, they're going to face judgment. They're going to face judgment. And so Jesus says, those are my three activities that God has sent me to do. And I have to imagine the Jews were just incensed at what they were hearing. And the last thing that we see in this, and again, I want to hit the high points on this, is the testimonies concerning Jesus. The testimonies. And there's a key statement in here. Because Jesus has made some incredible claims, right? I mean, four times total, He has said what? God and I are one. We're equal. The Father and I are one. And three times, three different ways, He said, this is what God, the Father, has given me the authority to do. Right? Everybody with me so far? If you missed everything else, you got those things, you're okay. All right? But now look at this statement. Look at this statement. Verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He says, if it's just me, then what reason do you have to believe? If it's just me saying what I want to say, I've got no credibility. But then he says, but it's not just me. And he lists out three who have given testimony that his claims are true. Okay? Three. And again, I encourage you, go back and read this in detail. I'm going to go through them quickly. The first one he mentions is John the Baptist. And even telling them that, hey, you sent people out to check out what was going on with John. Go back to chapter 1. You can read about that when that happened. We didn't cover that in detail when we went through chapter 1. But he says, John the Baptist, he testified as to who I am. And then the second one is God the Father. The second one is God the Father. He says, verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And he goes on to talk about the scriptures. Who gave the scriptures? The Father gave the scriptures. Do you believe the scriptures? Well, then you have to believe in me. And then he ends it. The third one who gave testimony is Moses. Woo, that had to be hitting right at the heart of what they thought they believed, right? And he said, I don't need to be the one. I don't need to be the one who accuses you because you don't believe. Because Moses is the one who accuses you. Well, I mean, they held Moses up in the highest esteem, right? Moses was the one who received the law. We studied about that this morning, you know, on Sinai. He's the one who received the law, right? You can't hold him in any higher esteem. And he said, I don't have to accuse you for not believing because Moses has already accused you. And he says, why? What does that mean? He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Again, we don't have time to look at it, but go read Deuteronomy 18 sometime and look at what Moses had to say about a prophet who was to come. The prophet would rise up. He says, Moses spoke of me. He says, if you don't believe, you stand accused not by me, you stand accused by Moses himself who spoke of me. So he says, I have three witnesses. And then at the end of this, the conversation ends. When we pick up back in chapter 6, he's left Jerusalem. He's left Jerusalem. Okay? So this is what I want to end with. Jesus, in his message to the Jews, throws out a lot about who he is and what he came to this earth to do, right? And who testified as to his claims, including God the Father. And one of those tasks that he said I was sent to do was to give life to the world. Because those who don't receive my life, they're going to face what? Judgment. And the implication is they're going to face death. Now, I want you to think about the reaction of the man who was healed at the pool. No reaction. And then when he's accused, he says, no, it wasn't me. It was him. I don't know if you remember this or not, but the end of last year, I think the last sermon of 2024, I preached from the Psalms. And as a challenge to both me and everybody else, I said, let's make 2025 a year where we wake up in the morning with thanksgiving and praise on our lips. Because what we've been given, because Jesus has finished that task to give life, right? He fulfilled the mission. He paid the payment for us. And so, what are we going to do with that? Well, we can either do like the man did and just almost ignore it or say, I don't really believe in what happened there. It's hard to even imagine having that kind of reaction, but all he did was say, no, it was him. He's the one that did it. Go arrest him. Or we can praise God with every ounce of our being every day of our life. Because we haven't been healed from a bodily ailment. We have been healed from certain eternal spiritual death. So what are we going to do with it? And that applies to whether we've accepted Christ or not. If we've accepted Christ, do we still live every day thankful for what we've received as a gift from Him? And if we haven't accepted Christ, why wait? He said, I'm coming to give judgment. Judgment hasn't happened. What He's done to give us life, that's happened, and we can choose to accept it or not, but judgment's still there on the horizon. We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to think about judgment. But I believe it's a reality. And if you haven't accepted Christ, why let go of a chance to avoid wrath, to escape punishment, and to live a life forever with the Creator of the universe? If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation, please come while we have our invitation.